We turn then for our reading this morning from the scriptures of the Old Testament, and we turn to the book of Psalms, and we read in the Psalm 73. The Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go warring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. Surely God is good to Israel. Amen, and may God, again, whose word that is, bless its reading to all of our hearts. Now, you might be very well asking yourself the question, why it was, when I read Psalm 73, that I repeated the first verse. Well, for one very simple reason. That is the way in which this psalm should be read. Because in this psalm, we have Asaph, and this is the first of 11 psalms that Asaph wrote, reflecting upon a grave mistake that he had made and which all of us, if we are honest, are guilty of making. He had allowed himself to become distracted. Now, it's very, very easy to be distracted. You will know in the everyday affairs of your Christian life. For example, you go to pick up your Bible when you're at home to read, or you try to pray. You know that there are many things that will distract you. Your mind will be taken away from what you want to focus your attention on with the things of God. And there are a variety of things that can cause that to happen. But here, in this particular psalm, this man is reflecting upon an error that he himself had made. And he's in grief and it has caused him heartache when he looks back upon what has befallen him. Now, in today's society, there is an awful lot that is done with regard to reflection. I'm in the business Monday to Friday, 9 till 5, of what would seem to you to be an impossible task, getting people into work. And very often people come to see me and they are applying for a job and they have to do what they call a competency-based application. And what that means in everyday language is very, very simple. They have to write in a set number of words, usually about 250 words, of something that's happened in the past, how it affected them, how they dealt with it, and what they learned from it. And then that's analysed, that's looked at, and people consider whether or not they are worth talking to about a potential job that is going. It's a reflection. And the psalmist is in that type of frame of mind when he writes this psalm. He's reflecting upon the fact that he's allowed himself to become distracted. And what is it that's distracted him? Well, the folly of his way, as he described it, is this. In verse 3, he was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And on three occasions in this particular psalm, he looks upon these people, and he looks upon them with an eye of envy. There in verse 3, he was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 7, he says, these are people who have more than heart could wish. And in verse 12, he describes these people as the ones who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, we need to have a sense of balance here in the first place. There is nothing whatsoever in the Word of God that condemns prosperity. There are some people who you know only too well, are people with good intentions, and they're very sincere people. And they take for themselves what is called vows of poverty. And they set themselves off from the world. They separate themselves from the world. And they take these vows of poverty. They want nothing other than the bare essentials of life. Now, the Word of God has got nothing at all to say to justify such a position as that. And indeed, in the many, many years now, more years than I care to remember, as I've been to different parts of this land of ours in seeking to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've come across some very, very poor Christian people. And I've come across some very, very prosperous Christian people. That is the lot of people in different circumstances. The problem with this man was this. He became envious at the prosperity of the wicked man. Indeed, when you read the scriptures, you discover that many of the people of God are obviously very, very prosperous people. You only have to read about the patriarchs, for example, and what we are told about these men and their flocks and their herds and their substance. And it's perfectly evident that these were relatively well-off people that are spoken to us about in the Word of God. But the problem comes when people believe that it is prosperity that can give them what their heart really desires and what it really wants. And it is prosperity that can meet every need that they possibly have. Now, every Friday afternoon, when I go home from work, I am bidded farewell by comments like this. Steve, mind now if our numbers come up tomorrow, you'll be the only one in work on Monday. And my answer always is this. You'll still be poorer than me. Do you understand that? Because what the Christian has is something that money and riches cannot buy. And that's what the psalmist had to be reminded of. Now, when we preach the gospel and when we heard the gospel for the first time, and as the work of grace began in our souls to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, some of the warnings that we heard in the gospel warned us against the prosperity theory. We heard the words of the Lord Jesus preached perhaps to us. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but then he goes on to lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, if every possible dream that you have came to fruition, what use is it to you? if you then go on to lose your own soul. It might well have been that we're reminded in the story of the prodigal son of how foolish that young man was. He couldn't wait for his father to die. Give me my inheritance now. And he gave it to him. And when he had his prosperity, he had friends. But when it was all gone, he ended up eating the very food that the pigs were supposed to eat. The Bible in the Gospel warns us about the deceitfulness of riches. And people believe that this idea that if only they had far more than they now possess, everything will be theirs. Happiness, luxury, no worries, etc., etc. The evidence is to the contrary. Because we know only too well that so many people have been deceived by such thinking. And then, of course, you hear things like this. It doesn't happen, I doubt very much anyway, in my circumference. Certainly doesn't happen in Aberdare. Somebody's going to get married. So before they get married, you know what they do? They sign what they call a prenuptial agreement. In other words, they don't trust one another. They're supposed to be in love, and they're supposed to be dedicating themselves to each other for as long as life shall last. But just in case, let's get a solicitor. Let's get a lawyer. Let's get an agreement. Anything happens, off and off. Now, what sort of love is that? You see, the deceitfulness of it, the greed that lies within the souls of men when they believe that only prosperity and riches will give them what they want. The psalmist later on in the Psalm 103 says this: the Christian is to forget not all the benefits that accrue to him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the master tactics of our enemy. It's been so since the beginning of time, and it remains to be the case now, and it will remain to be the case in our lives till the day we pass this from this scene of time. And it is this: the devil will always seek to distract us. He will always cause us to think about things other than the things of the gospel, in order that we do not live the lives that God desires us to live in the gospel of his Son. You remember the great man of God, David, and what happened to him? His eyes deceived him. He was there one night upon the rooftop of his house. And what is it that the scriptures tell us? He saw a woman. And the consequences of being distracted were catastrophic. You see, the Christian will look at this world in which he lives in one of two ways. The Christian will look on this world either with a carnal eye, which is an eye of envy, which is the way the psalmist was looking, or the Christian will look at this world with a spiritual eye, which is an eye of pity. He'll either look with a careless eye, or he'll look with a careful eye. Now, I am a great lover of the book of Psalms. As far as I'm concerned, you shouldn't categorize it. The Psalms are the greatest book in the Bible. But you know, in the Psalm 49, we read a wonderful assessment given to us by the psalmist. He looks upon his world. He observes the scene of time in which he's living. And he comes to this conclusion when he sees the way in which prosperous people live. And his assessment of it is found in the 13th verse of the Psalm 49. He says this: this their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. In other words, what he's saying is this: the man of the world who does well for himself accumulates his wealth. But what does he do with it? He's not satisfied with what he got. He wants more. And when he's got more, he wants even more. And he's never ever satisfied. But what eventually happens to him? He dies. And he leaves it to his family, or whoever are the beneficiaries of his estate. What do they do with it? They keep it. They seek to accumulate more. And so it continues generation after generation after generation. At the end of the day, the psalmist tells us their ways are ways of folly, because their posterity, their successors, continue in the self-same way. In other words, it doesn't give to them the satisfaction that they want. I remember speaking to a man once, and he was a very, very prosperous man. And he was coming towards the end of his days, and there were certain things that he liked, and there were certain things that he enjoyed. And he enjoyed driving very nice cars, and he told me how much money he had. And I said, well, why on earth don't you go and buy yourself a nice car? Oh, no. You know, just in case. I said, you could buy one and you'd still have an absolute fortune. No. And I knew his children. And I said to him, listen, let me tell you something. You die, do you know how long it'll take them to spend it? 20 minutes. Because they won't hesitate. They'll go out and blow the lot. Why don't we enjoy it for yourself? That's the way in which the world thinks. The prosperity theory. They think that they've got this, they want to accumulate more, and it will give to them the peace and the joy and the satisfaction that they want. Now, the Christian man here, Asaph, is looking upon these people, and he's envious of them. But he has to come to his senses, and he has to come to realize the folly of their ways. There is, you know, an old hymn. I haven't heard it being sung for donkey's years, and it's certainly not in this hymn book. It's an old Sankey hymn book. And my great friend, your great friend, Mr. Jones, used to say about the Sankey hymn book, you know, it was full of sentimental hogwash, but there were some good hymns in it. And one of the hymns we used to sing from there is this: when you look at others with their lands and gold, think Christ has promised you his wealth untold. And so the psalmist, graciously by God, is made to think, and he's made to think again about the error of his ways. How is he made to think? Where is he made to think? What is it that caused him to change his mind? Well, here he comes, he tells us in this psalm, to the sanctuary of God. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see, when he went into the sanctuary of God, he met with the people of God. He was exposed to the reading, and he was exposed to the preaching of the word of God. And what he was reminded of there was quite simply this: that which is his in the gospel is something that money cannot buy. Indeed, he comes without money and he receives it, as the prophet Isaiah puts it. And he begins to think, and it causes the slide of his feet to stop. As for me, it says in verse 2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And he begins to meditate again upon the things of God, and he begins to consider what the end of these people is, as he becomes exposed to the things of God again. And the things that he begins to think about again is, first of all, about God. And you notice how he puts it at the beginning of this psalm. He describes himself as a member of the people of God that are called Israel. Truly God is good to Israel. In other words, he's reminding himself of the fact that he belongs to a God who is a covenant-keeping God. A God who made a promise to his people that he would become to them a God and they would become to him a people. He is caused by God not only to think and be put right about his understanding of God, but he's also put right about his understanding of the ungodly, what their end is. And he's also had cause to think about himself. In other words, he's having a rethink about what it is for him, what it means for him to be a Christian. Now, what are some of these reflections cause him to do? Well, the first thing that this man reflects upon is quite simply this: that these people who trust and who rely upon these materialistic prosperity things are people that are not the friends of God. Because he says to us here in verse 23 of this psalm, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. These people are not the friends of God, neither do they enjoy fellowship with God. Because in verse 27 he says this, Lord, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed them, all them that go warring from thee. As opposed to the fact that he as a Christian is continually with God and he has holden him by his right hand. There is implied in those phrases the sense of intimacy that belongs to a man's relationship with God in the gospel. You remember those great words of the Apostle Peter when he seeks to tell us about the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says this, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And what he means there by being brought to God, amongst other things, is this, we are brought into fellowship with God. We are brought into relationship with God. There's an intimacy about it. There's a sincerity about it. There's a depth, there's a meaning to it. It's not a fly-by-night intimacy. It's not a prenuptial agreement that's being signed here, that if anything goes wrong, then we won't suffer loss. But there is something here of reality. And this is something, says the psalmist and says the scriptures, that is beyond price. We come without money and we buy it. And it is a relationship that abides forever. This intimacy is something that is the possession of all the people of God. We do not live in the gospel in a world that of those who have and those who have not. Because each and every one of us, if we are truly the people of God, know something about this friendship with God. Now the great example of that in the scriptures is the story of Abram. And you remember that on three occasions in the scriptures we are told concerning Abram that he is described as the friend of God. The wonderful thing about it is this. Abram did not seek that friendship, but rather it was something that was made known to him. Remember when Stephen was preaching there to the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, he describes what happened to Abram. He says he was there in Mesopotamia. He was clinging to his idols. And what happened to Abram was this, the Lord of glory appeared to our father Abram while he was yet in Mesopotamia. There was no thought of God. There was no idea of God. He was only concerned in Mesopotamia about clinging to his idols. But when the Lord of glory appeared to him, he made a covenant with him. He called him from the Ur of the Chaldees to follow the pathway that he had chosen from him. And he promised that out of his very loins would be born a great nation, more in number than the sun by the seashore or the stars in the heavens. And that nation would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And he is described as the friend of God. And God says to this man, I will become to thee a God and you will become to me a people. I will establish my covenant with thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now that, my friend, defies human understanding. It's all about the sovereign working of God in the soul of a man, in making him to be a child of God and causing him therein to become a friend of God. People who once were enemies, people who once were estranged, people who once despised God, who hated God, who had no time for God, who had no interest in God, they become the friends of God. And what a fool Asaph has been to look with envy at people who still acted in that fashion and relied upon their prosperity and their pride and relied upon their bank accounts and all the rest of it to be the source of joy and of happiness. He'd forgotten the fact that he enjoyed this intimacy with God. That the very God of heaven, the creator and the sustainer of all that is, has condescended to come and make himself to be a friend of Abram. My dear friends, this morning is something Is that something that you constantly are amazed about? Is that something that you constantly wonder over, that God has devoted himself to us and made himself to be our friend? And to this man, Abram, he disclosed his great secrets, not only for things that were yet to be down through the rolling centuries in the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but about the judgments of God upon the generation in which he lived. Shall I hide from Abram that thing that I will do concerning the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah? My friends, I ask this question to you this morning. Put a price on that. It's beyond value. You've seen that terrible catastrophe that's happened this past week in the Philippines, this enormous storm. And they've sought help, and they've asked people to donate to try and alleviate some of the suffering of these people, which is the right thing to do. And then they had an auction one day this week where somebody was prepared to pay £145 million for a work of art. And I thought to myself, where's the sense of this world that we're living in? That there's all these people suffering as they are from the effects of this horrendous hurricane. And then somebody's prepared to fork out £145 million for a piece of art. Where's the sense of it all? Doesn't make any sense. You see, that's the folly of the world in which you and I are living in. But the child of God rises above that. And he does what he can for his fellow man, yes. But what is important to him is this. What he is unable to do is something that God has done for him. Make himself known to him. He's become his friend. He enjoys an intimacy, a communion, a fellowship with God. The second thing that the psalmist has cause to reflect upon and to think about is this, that these people who he describes are prosperous in the world have no prospect of heaven. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Verse 24, and afterward receive me to glory. When he went into the sanctuary of God in verse 17, he says, then understood I their end. Now look, listen to some of the things he says here in the verses 18 and 19 of this psalm. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. Now concerning that 19th verse, Jonathan Edwards says this. Verse 19 is the first sight and sense of hell by a proud and wealthy sinner who has just died in peace. How are they brought into desolation? In a moment, consumed with terrors. My friends, what do you think of when you hear of the passing of somebody? Somebody perhaps you've known, whatever capacity it is, and you wonder, did they ever have faith in Jesus Christ? You hear of the passing of people who have ridiculed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They close their eyes on time and they wake up in eternity. Edward says this, they are brought into desolation as in a moment, consumed with terrors. The Bible doesn't mince its words, does it not, when it tells us about the lot of the ungodly? It speaks about the judgments of God. It speaks about the wrath of God. It speaks about the horrors of being estranged from God for eternity. Whereas the child of God, when he looks upon that moment when his eyes will close in death, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. The Apostle Paul was able to say, was he not, that he had a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You remember how he was there in that prison awaiting his execution. And he writes to the young pastor, Timothy, talking about his ministry and the way he's fought a good fight, and he says this: the time of my departure is at hand. Now, I believe that your minister's been on a cruise. Do you know what happens when the anchor is raised and the ropes are released from the harbour? The ship sets sail. Do you know the word that Paul uses there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the very word that is used for a ship leaving port? It's the time of departure for a better shore. That's the prospect, says the psalmist. That is his. He's looking with Abraham, you know, for a city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. I was conducting only this past few days up in Mid Wales at a funeral of a very, very good friend of mine. And I was preaching at the graveside there about those words of Paul, you know, at Antioch. When he reflects upon David, he said, after he has served his own generation, by the will of God, he fell on sleep. Do you know what happens at the cemetery, my friends, when we put that child of God and we lower them down to the earth? We're laying them to rest. We're putting them to bed, waiting for the glorious day of resurrection. The psalmist is meditating upon the things, upon the fact that there's a day going to dawn when he will breathe the breath. He will breathe the breath of heaven, the sinless air, the ethereal air. No pain, no sorrow, no parting, no pills, no doctors. The glories and the wonders that are going to be his in the eternal bliss of heaven. What a fool I've been, he said. What a fool I've been to be envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Put a price on this. You can't. It's beyond money. It's beyond price. The third thing that this psalmist reflects upon is not only the friendship of God and the prospect of heaven, but the fact that these ungodly people have no delight in God. Whom have I, he says in verse 25, in heaven but thee. There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is it that the Westminster Confession says to us? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. My father used to say, do you endure your salvation or do you enjoy it? I'm here to enjoy it. Communion, fellowship with God. Mr. Spurgeon once wrote, and he said, oh joy, above all joys, to know that I am his everlasting and inalienable inheritance, given to him by his Father, or ever the earth was. My friends, when we meditate, as we must, upon the things of God, does it not thrill your soul in the solitude, in the quietness of your own closet, as you pour your heart over the word of God, and as you meditate what you're reading there, you come under the sound of the preaching of the word of God, it gives to your soul a thrill as you're focusing your attention upon those things that belong to the eternal, the things which are not seen. And here is this psalmist delighting in the things of God. He's like Solomon, you know, he said, I sought him whom my soul loveth, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. We meditate upon the sovereignty of God, the eternity of God, the attributes of God. We delight ourselves in the word of God, in the salvation of God, in the gospel of God, in the person of his only begotten Son, in the house of God. We love the people of God. What a fool I've been, says the psalmist, that I've been envious at the prosperity of the wicked. In the Psalm 119, The psalmist says this in the verse 127, I love thy commandments above gold. I love thy commandments above gold. My friends, put a price on that. You can't. It's beyond value in human terms that the child of God is able to delight in his God. In the 18th century, there was a Baptist minister by the name of Robert Robinson. And one day, he was traveling in a horse-drawn coach, fascinated by the fact that opposite him was a young girl reading. And he couldn't but help but notice that the girl never turned the page of the book, but kept focused upon the same page for minute after minute after minute. And he eventually plucked up enough courage to say to her, excuse me, young lady, but I noticed your intensity in reading what you're reading, but you're not turning any pages. What is it that fascinates you? She didn't say a word to him. She handed him the book, and he read the page that she was reading from. And as he read it, the tears began to flow down his cheeks. Excuse me, sir, she said. What is it that troubles you? He said, I'm the author of those words, and I haven't obeyed the injunction. Do you know what he had written? Prone to wander. God, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take it. Seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. The man had wandered away from the things of God, and simply a young girl handing him a book and showing him the words that he had been the author of some years before were the means of bringing him again to the things of God. My friends, this morning, it's easy for us to be distracted. But remember this, truly God is good to Israel. May he help us for his name's sake. Amen.